Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we're going to look, as our Chairman has rightly said, at the riddle of the Urim and the Thummim. Now, I hope you've got your notepaper ready and your pencils, because we're going to have to go lickety-split tonight to get through the information that we have. So pencils poised at the ready, and let's see how we can go over the course of the next hour, God willing. We might just start by giving a summary of the different views that have prevailed concerning the Urim and the Thummim down through time. There are several different views that have been expressed. Now, here's the first one. The first is that the Urim and Thummim was considered to be a replica of the miniature statues of God, the gods of justice and truth, which were worn around the necks of Egyptian priests when officiating in their capacity as judges. That comes somewhere from a Bible dictionary. I think we can safely dispense with that as being the solution to our problem. We don't believe that the religion of the Jews was based upon that which hung around the necks of Egyptian priests, interesting and novel though the idea may be. The second suggestion that's been made concerning the Urim and Thummim is that they were a handful of both polished and rough diamonds with engravings, which were thrown like dice on a table, and their position on falling interpreted by the priest using secret rules. And again, whilst it's a fascinating idea to consider the role of the said dice, we don't think that there is any particularly strong scriptural evidence in favour of that particular idea. The next suggestion is that the 12 gems placed in the breastplate with the names of the tribes were in fact the Urim and Thummim, and that an oracle was given by the successive illumination of letters which were to make up the answer. I know that's been a common view in many quarters, including the Brotherhood, of course. There doesn't appear, though, to be a great deal of scriptural evidence, solid scriptural evidence, actually supporting this idea. And one of the reasons why we think it is possibly doubtful is that in the names of the 12 tribes, which were to be engraven on the various stones, an incomplete Hebrew alphabet is thus formed, so that if messages were to be made by the successive illumination of letters, there would be certain letters lacking in terms of making up proper sentences. The fourth idea, which is a favourite amongst the Jews, is that the Urim and Thummim was a golden plate engraved with the divine name, the divine tetragrammaton, and that by fixing his gaze on it, the high priest fell into a trance and became capable of hearing the divine voice within himself. Well, again, interesting though the idea is, there doesn't appear to be a great deal of scriptural evidence in favour or in support of this notion. And the final suggestion, which is the one that I'm going to set forth before you this evening and try to endeavour to explain it as substantively as we can from the scriptural record, is that the Urim and Thummim were in fact special stones that formed a divine lot that were hidden in the pouch behind the breastplate and that were used by the priest to determine the divine will in doubtful cases of judgment. Now, in case you're not sure whether that's correct, of course, I'm going to ask you to defer judgment until the time of the end, or at least the conclusion of this address, so that you can see whether these things be so or not. Let's start our examination this evening then by looking at the words of Exodus 28, which is where we've taken our reading from this evening, because you notice what's mentioned in Exodus chapter 28 and reading from verse 29. It says in Exodus 28 and verse 29, And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before Yahweh continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before Yahweh. Now you see, the word "and" at the start of verse 30 implies that whatever the Urim and Thummim were, they were something different from and in addition to the breastplate of judgment itself, which is mentioned in the 29th verse. So Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment, and in addition to that, and separate to that, thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And by the way, verse 30 is exactly as it ought to be rendered in the Authorized Version, because the definite article appears before both words. It is Ha Urim and Ha Tumim in the Hebrew, the Urim and the Thummim. And the very presence of the definite article here appears to suggest that they were something distinct, something special, something different. And in fact, verse 30 says, thou shalt put them in the breastplate. Now, I just want you to see the force of that little preposition in. If you come back to chapter 25 for a moment, let me show you the same preposition in a different verse here, but I think it conveys, again, the sense of the preposition. We're told in Exodus chapter 25, and in verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now, you see the word into that's used in chapter 25, verse 16. That's the same preposition found in chapter 28 and verse 30 when it says, thou shalt put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. So what did happen in chapter 25 and verse 16? And the answer is, of course, that the testimony was put inside the ark, wasn't it? And that's the force of the word into here, that it was actually placed inside the ark of the covenant. Well, come now and have a look at Leviticus chapter 8, because in Leviticus chapter 8 we have the very first time that the high priest ever wore the Urim and the Thummim, and this is how it describes the occasion when he was arrayed in these things. In Leviticus in chapter 8, and reading from the 6th verse. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water, and he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Now you see that little colon. Now you see that little colon tells us that there's something being marked off in the narrative here, something separated off in the narrative. He put the breastplate upon him, colon. Also, he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And again, we get the idea here that the Urim and the Thummim were something different to the breastplate. Now, you see, I believe that the breastplate, when it is referred to, already refers, in the use of that word, to the 12 stones that formed the breastplate of judgment, both the cloth upon which the stones hung and the stones themselves were in their totality the breastplate of judgment. And yet here we're told that firstly the breastplate is put upon the high priest, verse 8, and then separate and in addition to that, the Urim and Thummim were to be put in the breastplate. And hence the words in verse 8, also he put in. So the question is, of course, well, how do they do that? How do they put the Urim and Thummim inside or into the breastplate of judgment? Well, I think we know, because if you come back to Exodus chapter 28 now, I think we're told in the very exposition of the breastplate of judgment how, in fact, that would happen. In Exodus chapter 28, we're told, well, this is what it says. In the, we're going to look at the 15th verse. Exodus 28 verse 15 says, "And thou shalt make a breastplate of judgment." Do you know that greens, now greens of course is a notable Hebrew translation, and greens translates the word in this verse 15 not as breastplate, but as breast pocket. He says, "Thou shalt make a breast pocket of judgment with cunning work." Now, why was it a pocket? Well, we're told why, and we're told how, in the 16th verse. Because the material that was used to make the breastplate, says verse 16, "Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof." So what was done, you see, is that this piece of material was let down and then looped back up to the top again and secured at the top with the rings so as to form a special pouch or a natural pocket by means of the construction of the fabric. So let's have a look at that, shall we? So here we have the breastplate pocket. So thou shalt make a breast pocket of judgment, Green's translation, four square it shall be, being doubled, and there's our key word, a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. So this particular piece of fabric came down one side, and then was looped back up to the top of the rings again, so as to form a natural pocket, and into that pocket the priest could dip or give his hand, either through the top or from the sides. So there's room for something now to be put in that pouch that was there behind the breastplate of judgment. Now come and have a look at Numbers chapter 27, because in this chapter we have a very important reference, we believe, concerning the Urim and the Thummim and exactly how they worked. In Numbers chapter 27, we're told this, and we'll take up the record from the 18th verse. So Numbers 27 verse 18, "And Yahweh said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is thy spirit, the spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before Yahweh. At his word shall they go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with them, even all the congregation." Now, do you know that every section of Numbers 27 here and verse 21 is exceedingly important in terms of understanding the Urim and the Thummim? So let me just review what we're told here in this chapter. You see all the little pieces of information. Firstly, he was to stand before the priest. Secondly, the priest was to ask counsel for the man who came before him. The third thing is that that counsel was to be known as the judgment of Urim. We're then told that the priest was to come before God in order that he might ask for that judgment. We're also told that whatever the judgment was, that it included an audible voice, because at his word shall they go out and at his word shall they come in. And finally, we understand that the matters of Urim and Thummim and the judgment of that was for all the children of Israel. So Urim and Thummim was related to matters of national importance. So now let me just put that chart back up again with a few more details added to it so that we can see the force of this passage. So this is what Numbers 27 is telling us. So firstly then, he shall stand before the priest. So Urim and Thummim was linked, was associated with the office of the priesthood in Israel. However Urim and Thummim was used, it was related to the priests. They were the ones who had access to this power. The second thing is that it concerned the spirit of making inquiry for divine guidance, because the priest was going to ask counsel. The third thing is that it was going to involve the infallible verdict of the deity, because the judgment of Urim would be brought forth in this process, whatever that judgment might prove to be. The next thing is that it required an approach into the divine presence, and so the record says that the priest shall ask before Yahweh. We also know that included in the council was some audible response that certain things might be indicated to the priest. And lastly, we read in the phrase, both he and all the children of Israel, that the use of Urim and Thummim related to matters of national importance. So you see, everything in this passage, Numbers 27, verse 21, is very useful in helping to build for us the idea of what Urim and Thummim were, and more particularly, how they were going to be used by the priests. It was the priests, you see, that had access to Urim and Thummim. Now, that's Deuteronomy chapter 33, because if you come to Deuteronomy 33, we're told this in the record of Moses, when in expounding the blessings of the tribes, he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 8. He says, and of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments. Who's they? The priests, those of Levi. And you see what it says in verse 8? Of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim. So you see, this was the special privilege of the priesthood, to use the powers of the Urim and the Thummim. They belonged to the priests. Now that explains the 1st of Samuel chapter 2, because if you come to the 1st of Samuel now and to the 2nd chapter, in the days of Samuel we have an interesting reference in the 1st of Samuel 2 and verse 28. And here was the message given to Eli. And we're told there in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2 and verse 28 that God says this. He says to Eli, concerning his father Levi, and did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn the incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Ah, now there it is, you see, to wear an ephod, because you see the man who wore the ephod was also the man who wore the breastplate, because the breastplate was fastened to the ephod. And the man who wore the breastplate had the Urim and the Thummim, because the Urim and the Thummim were inside the breastplate. So these three garments, these three articles, were inextricably linked together. The ephod, the breastplate, and the Urim and the Thummim. So the man who wore the ephod in Israel was he who became the channel of divine communication to Israel. Did I not call your father, says the 1st of Samuel 28, and give him the opportunity to wear the ephod before me, that he might receive the judgment of Urim? In fact, that explains another verse as well, because if you come to the 1st of Samuel chapter 28, do you remember this reference in the story of Saul, the end of Saul's life, we're told? In the 1st of Samuel 28 and verse 6 it says, 1 Samuel 28 verse 6 says, "And when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." Now, why didn't God answer Saul by Urim? And the answer is, just as we've seen from Deuteronomy 33 and from the 1 Samuel chapter 2, because the Urim belonged to the man who wore the breastplate, and the breastplate belonged to the man who wore the ephod, and the ephod belonged to the priest. And Saul had slain all the priests but one man, and his name was Abiathar. And Abiathar had fled to David and taken the ephod with him. So there was no other priest, and therefore there was no possibility that Saul could ever be answered by Urim, because Urim belonged to the priesthood, and the only man, the only priest with an ephod in that day had fled to David. Saul had slain the rest. And now we come to the 1 Samuel and chapter 14. In the 1 Samuel chapter 14, we have a most interesting passage that appears to be highly relevant concerning the story of the Urim and the Thummim. The 1 Samuel and chapter 14. Now we're just going to work our way through the record here and just piece the evidence together stage by stage as we go. So firstly, I want you to notice verse 3. We're told in verse 3 that Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, Yahweh's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Oh, so you see, this is earlier on in the life of Saul, and this time he has got a priest with him, and he is wearing an ephod. So the possibility of divine communication is there. Saul always liked to have sort of an escape route if he could. So he's got a priest there, you see, and there's an ephod with the priest on this occasion. Now, you notice what it says then in verse 17. "Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number now, and see who has gone from us. And when they'd numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, Bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel." But that's not what the Septuagint says for verse 18. The Septuagint translation says, "And Saul said to Ahiah, Bring the ephod, for he wore the ephod that day before Israel." Well, of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because we've just been told in verse 3 that he's got a priest with him who does indeed wear an ephod. Now, I'm going to ask you to reserve judgment on verse 18, because you might think, well, why should we follow the Septuagint translation? Well, by the way, just remember this, that the Septuagint translation was quoted on many occasions in the New Testament record directly from the Septuagint version. And I think that there is evidence within the text of the 1 Samuel 14 itself that clearly the ephod ought to be there in verse 18 and not the ark. I'll come back to that, by the way, later on. In fact, no, let me show you one of the reasons now. Let me ask you to tuck away a little fact which we're going to come back to at the end of our story. Whatever it was that did happen in verse 18, in verse 19 it says, "It came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, Withdraw thine hand." Ooh, now what do you think that means? To withdraw his hand. Where was his hand? Well, it clearly wouldn't have been inside the ark, would it, brothers and sisters, if it was an ark in verse 18. But if it was an ephod, and inside that ephod was the Urim and the Thummim, there might well be a reason why the priest's hand was active on this particular occasion. Now come to verse 36. We're told in verse 36, And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God. Ooh, you see, now that phrase there is straight out of Numbers 27. Saul asked counsel of God. So you see, the reference here in verses 36 and 37 takes us straight back to the story of asking for the counsel of Urim and Thummim in Numbers 27. But we're told in verse 37 that whatever did happen, that God did not answer him that day. He answered him not. And now we come to the 41st verse. It says there that therefore Saul said unto Yahweh God of Israel, give a perfect lot. Now you see the word perfect there. In the Hebrew that word is tamim. T-H-A-M-M-I-M. And the Revised Standard Version translates verses 41 and 42 quite differently to the Authorized Version. And I want you to have a look at these from the Revised Standard Version. So reading from verse 41, therefore Saul said, O Yahweh God of Israel, why hast thou not answered thy servant this day? If this guilt is in me, or in Jonathan my son, O Yahweh Elohim of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in thy people Israel, give Tumim. And then the text reverts back to the Authorized Version at the end of verse 41. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And then verse 42 said, then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan, and Jonathan was taken. So you see, here now is a text that appears to relate to the actual operation of Urim and Thummim in the matter of judging a cause. And you notice what he says. He says, if the guilt is in me or my son, give Urim. So Urim brought to light the guilty party. But if the judgment, if the guilt is in thy people Israel, give Tumim. And I think that the Tumim here is the divine lot of acquittal, which means that Jonathan and Saul would be counted as innocent because the judgment instead would be upon the people of Israel. Whatever it is that's happening in the 1st of Samuel chapter 14 verses 41 and 42, we see that it relates to the casting of a lot. And I think that the lot of verse 42 is the divine lot of the Urim and the Thummim. That's what was being brought forth by the priest on this occasion. Now, look, there's been all sorts of different views on what the Urim and the Thummim therefore physically were, but my personal belief is that they were, in fact, two stones. Now, whether they were coloured or engraven probably doesn't matter. But let's take for the moment an assumption that they were coloured. So that on the one side of each stone, the stone was coloured dark. And on the other side of each stone, the stone was coloured light or white. So that the stones were brought forth from the pouch in the breastplate, and they could only give three possible answers, couldn't they? Either the two stones came out that they were both white, which would mean yes, yes, which by the way means yes. Or the two stones could come out black, black, which means no, no, which means no. Or the stones could come out one white, one black, which means no answer from God that day. Now, do you know that all three of those states, a yes answer, a no answer, and a cannot decide answer are all found in the divine record concerning the operation of Urim and Thummim. So, let's have a look then at some of those details. You see, I think that that what we're being told here is that there were two different stages in the operation of Urim and Thummim. I think there were two distinctly different stages, and that we've already been told that, by the way, in Numbers 27, but we're going to come back and have a look at that now in a bit more detail. But let me give you the summary of the idea first now. So let's just read this through. The judgment of Urim and Thummim was sometimes accompanied by an audible response. On each occasion, however, the voice followed the decision of the divine lot. In this way, the actual answer was decisively given by Urim and Thummim so that the matter would be beyond dispute, and the voice would then add details which the lot could not impart. Careful reading shows the break between these two parts of the divine will being revealed to the high priest as the appointed channel of divine communication. Now let me show that to you, brothers and sisters, by taking you through these passages. I'm sure that by the time you come through these passages, you'll feel comfortable about this idea that there were two stages to Urim and Thummim. First, the bringing forth of the lot of the divine verdict, then a voice that added further details to the priest on anything else that he might need to know. Now come back to Numbers 27 and let's start by examining the passages there. So Numbers chapter 27. In fact, what I'm going to draw attention to here again is the great importance of a very little thing in the passages here. I'm going to draw attention to the existence of colons. I want you to see the force of the colons in the text. It doesn't matter whether they're there in the Hebrew, by the way, although I think they are there on some of these occasions, but the text itself, well, you'll see the force of it as we move through these passages. So, Numbers 27, verse 21. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. Now, what's that? That's the lot. Now, see the little colon? Now, then it says, at his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in. Now, whose word is Numbers 27, verse 21 referring to? And the answer is, well, I suppose, firstly, the word of the priest. But where did the priest get the word from? And the answer is, he got the word from God. So ultimately, the word that they went out at and the word they came in at was the word of Almighty God revealed to the priest. So you see the force of the colon. First, the judgment of Urim, that's the lot. Then the voice that gave further details, and a colon in between the two that marks off those two different parts of Urim and Thummim. So you want to see another one? All right, Judges chapter 1. The judgment of Urim, that's the lot. Then the voice that gave further details, and a colon in between the two that marks off those two different parts of Urim and Thummim. So you want to see another one? All right, Judges chapter 1.
Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass
Judges
that the
chapter
children
1.
Of Israel asked Yahweh. Oh, now that's the same phrase again as Numbers 27. They asked Yahweh saying, and by the way, you see, I think that the divine lot of Urim and Thummim was different to the domestic
and
lot.
Verse 1.
I think there was a domestic
verses
lot.
Verses 1 and 2.
But this is the divine lot that only
now,
God
now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh. Oh, now that's the same phrase again as Numbers 27. They asked Yahweh, saying,
was this a matter of national?
And by the way, you see, I think that the divine lot of Urim and Thummim was different to the domestic lot. You know, I think there was a domestic lot in Israel. But this is the divine lot that only the high priest could use. And the lot of Urim and Thummim related to matters of national importance. That's what Urim and Thummim was for. For matters of national gravity and importance. Was this a matter of national importance? Yes, they were going into the land. So we're told in verse 1 that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites in verse to fight against them? And Yahweh said, Judah shall go up. Now what do you think really happened?
No.
When verse 2 says that.
Would come, and that would come,
well, you see, I think what happened was quite simple, is that the prince of each tribe came before the priest.
White stones. Yes.
So you see,
that's the lot, isn't it? Now you see the prince colon, verse 2,
of Reuben,
and now
would come
the audible voice.
And out would come two black stones.
I have delivered the land into
prince of Issachar would come, and out would come two black stones. Shall Judah go? The prince of Judah comes forth. Out comes two white stones. Yes. Judas will go up first. See, that's the lot, isn't it? Now you see the little colon, verse 2? And now comes the audible voice. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, no stones could ever say those words. That's the audible voice that the priest subsequently heard. Do you think that the Urim and Thummim would be divided into these two stages? First the stones, and then the voice. Which I think the answer is very simple, really, because, you see, if the stones are brought forth by the priest and displayed before the nation, there's no argument, is there, that that's the divine judgment in the matter. They could be immediately seen by everybody what the answer was. So when the audible voice added subsequent details that the priest could impart to the nation, well, the nation would accept those things because the lot had already said what the decision was. All the voice now did was add the necessary detail. But if the priest alone had said, I hear a voice, the voice tells me that we should do this,
what the answer was.
Who could be really sure that that's what the voice had said, or that that's what the judgment of God was? But the bringing forth of the divine lot was absolutely infallible every time. Judges chapter 20. Now, Judges 20 is an interesting occasion. This is the story of Phinehas, the high priest, as he makes intercession on behalf of Israel as to whether they should try, whether they should judge the tribe of Benjamin for their great wickedness. And Judges 20 and verse 27 says,
Judges chapter 20.
And the children of Israel inquired of Yahweh. Oh, now there's the same phrase again. They asked counsel. The same phrase, the same word again. So they asked counsel, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?
Of Yahweh,
or shall I cease?
Same phrase again. They asked counsel.
Yahweh said,
the same phrase, the same word.
Go
again.
Up.
So they asked
now, what's
counsel,
that?
For the Ark of
that's
the Covenant of God was there in those
and
days.
And the lot
and
said
Phinehas,
yes.
The son of Eleazar,
and
the son
now
of Aaron,
the colon,
before it in those days.
For tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And that's
Benjamin,
the voice.
My brother.
So again, we've got the lot of judgment that gave forth the divine verdict that yes, they should go forth against Benjamin, and then the audible voice that the priest heard saying, tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand.
And now the colon.
First of Samuel chapter 10.
I will deliver them into thine hand. And that's the voice.
So again, we've got the lot of judgment that gave forth the divine verdict that yes, they should go forth against Benjamin, and then the audible voice that the priest heard saying, tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, this is an interesting one because this is the occasion where Saul was selected to be the king of the nation. And we're told in the 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 20 Now, was this a matter of national importance, the selection of a king? Yes, most certainly it would have been. So therefore the judgment of Urim and Thummim would be appropriate on this occasion. Well, verse 20 says, "And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken." Now how was the tribe of Benjamin taken in the 20th verse? And of course, I think the answer is by the lot of Urim and Thummim. That gradually, as the princes of the tribes came forth, that the answer came forth, yes, yes, for the tribe of Benjamin. And then we're told in verse 21, "And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken." So now there was a second lot, that the tribe of Benjamin might be reduced down to one family, the family of Matri. And then a third lot was taken, so that Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. So now the divine lot has singled out to the very one single man, he who was to be the king of Israel, by the infallible verdict of Urim and Thummim, delivered no doubt by the priest. The only problem was, in verse 21, they couldn't find the candidate. And so verse 22 says, they inquired of Yahweh further. Oh, I've jumped a bit there, haven't I? You see the end of verse 21? Saul the son of Kish was taken. Oh, and there's a colon. There's our colon. So the divine lot has come forth and chosen the man. And then it says, "And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of Yahweh further if the man should yet come hither. And Yahweh answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." Now the stones couldn't say that, could they? But the voice could. So first the divine lot, and then the voice that added the extra details. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, have we done enough? No, let's do some more. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, you'll remember this occasion. It's the occasion when David came back and the Amalekites had taken the women captives, and we're told that his two wives had been taken, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and David, verse 6, was greatly distressed. And verse 7 says, "David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired at Yahweh, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, Pursue. So what was that? That's the lot. And the lot said, Yes. Colon. For thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. That's the voice. So you see, on each of these occasions, the benefit of the lot was that it gave the answer in such a decisive way as to be beyond dispute. And then the voice added the details, such as may be necessary. 2 Samuel chapter 5, let's just take one more. That's the end of this particular list of quotations. So, 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 22. "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of Yahweh," so again we have the same phrase, this is asking for the judgment of Urim. "When David inquired of Yahweh, he said," ooh, now look at this one this time, "thou shalt not go up." So now this is a judgment of no, isn't it, on this occasion? And now comes the voice, "but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." Or is there a colon there? Yes, there is. So first the judgment that said no, and then the audible voice that gave an explanation as to what David should instead do on this occasion. So you see, I think that the Urim and the Thummim were made up of these two stages by which the divine will was made clear to Israel. First, the lot that the priest brought forth in such an unequivocal, such a decisive manner that all Israel could see and know the judgment of God. And then the voice, which would add those necessary details as to how the matter might best be executed. So, Urim and Thummim represented the infallible, divine edict in a matter. Now, you see these references here. I'm just going to cover one of them up because we're going to come and look at that in a moment. But have a look at these ones. So Exodus 28 verse 30 says, "And Aaron shall bear the mishpat of the children of Israel upon his heart." Numbers 27 verse 21 says, "The priest shall ask counsel for him after the mishpat of Urim." And Deuteronomy 33 verse 10 says, "And of Levi he said, let thy Urim be with thy Holy One, for they shall teach Jacob thy mishpat." Now, the Hebrew word mishpat means a number of different things. But one of the things that it means is a verdict or a decision. And clearly that's the sense in which mishpat is being used in these passages, is that what Urim and Thummim brought forth was the infallible verdict or decision or judgment of God in a case, whatever the case might be. And it was rendered in the decisive way which only the bringing forth of those stones could show. You know that the normal word, the Hebrew word for lot, by the way, in the Hebrew is goral, G-O-R-A-L. And the word goral means stone, which is the normal word for lot, the domestic lot that was found in Israel. And now I'd like you to come to Proverbs chapter 16. Now this is a really interesting quotation. Proverbs chapter 16. I think this has a specific bearing on what we're examining tonight. In Proverbs chapter 16, and in the very last verse, we read this very interesting expression. Proverbs 16. So it says in verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh." Now let me just tell you a couple of interesting things about the words in Proverbs 16 verse 33. The first is that the word lap should not be translated lap. It ought to be translated bosom, because that's the way it's always translated in every other single place in the book of Proverbs. In fact, if you'd like them, here they are. Proverbs 5 verse 20, Proverbs 6 verse 27, Proverbs 17 verse 23, and Proverbs 21 verse 14. Those are every other occasion that this Hebrew word is found in the book of Proverbs. It is always translated bosom. So that's the first thing. The lot is cast or shaken in the bosom. Now some of you will have heard of the theological word book of the Old Testament, which is a very good Hebrew lexicon. And the theological word book of the Old Testament says that this is the meaning of the word bosom that's found here in Proverbs 16 verse 33. And I want you to really listen to these words, because, well, I don't think he had the idea of the breastplate in mind when he wrote this, but you couldn't get a better definition. He says, "The idea of this word is of a hollow or cavity in a garment formed by a fold of the garment at the breast." And just listen to that. Shall I say that again? That the idea of this word is of a hollow or cavity in a garment that is formed by a fold in the garment at the breast. And in that fold, says Proverbs 16 and verse 33, the lot was to be shaken. But, says the proverb, the whole disposing thereof. Oh, now what do you think that word disposing might be? Well, surprise, surprise, it's the word mishpat. The lot is shaken in the bosom, but the whole judgment thereof is of Yahweh. You see, I think that this is a reference to the divine lot of Urim and Thummim that was shaken in the bosom of the priest. But when it was brought forth, it was the infallible judgment of Almighty God. It was the mishpat of God. Now, let me just have a little bit of adjustment here, because I've got to put something else up on the screen here, but cover up various pieces so you can't see it all. At least not till I want you to. So we're almost there. So we're looking at the middle bit now. So the verdict of Urim and Thummim was the final, infallible, decisive, indisputable sentence of the deity in a matter. And it was brought forth out of the bosom that it might either be the judgment of yea, yea, which was yes, or nay, nay, which was no, or yea, nay, which meant no answer. And as we said before, there are illustrations of all three of those possible answers found in the divine records concerning the use of Urim and Thummim. Now, based on Proverbs 16, now I'd like you to come back to that very interesting reference in the 1st of Samuel chapter 14. Now, you remember I asked you to tuck something away in your mind earlier on, because you remember what it said? In the 1st of Samuel chapter 14, and reading from verse 18 now, remember what it said, and I'm going to use the Septuagint translation of that 18th verse. So we're told in verse 18 of the 1st of Samuel 14, and Saul said unto Ahiah, for he wore the ephod before Israel in that day. So he's got the ephod. Verse 19, it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise was in the host of the Philistines, and it increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. So now, maybe, we have a better understanding of where the priest's hand was. I think that the priest's hand was in the bosom or in the pocket, and he was about to bring forth the divine judgment of Urim and Thummim as to what they ought to do on this particular occasion. And by the way, one of the big questions I think about verse 19 is, when it says withdraw thy hand, does that mean that the hand was to be withdrawn out of the bosom or withdrawn back into the bosom? What thinkest thou? Well, I think we know the answer to that too, because if you come to Psalm 74, now hold your hand in Samuel and come to Psalm 74, because, well, have a look at this. You see, in Psalm 74, we have a very interesting expression that I think is exactly relevant to this particular story. Psalm 74, verse 11. Was the priest withdrawing his hand out of the bosom or back into the bosom? Well, Psalm 74 verse 11 says this, and the psalmist is complaining. This is one of the psalms of Asaph, by the way, one of the psalms of the house of Asaph. And the psalmist is complaining that the nation no longer receives the verdicts of God. And so verse 11 says, why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. So the lamentation of the psalmist in Psalm 74 verse 11 is that the judgments of God were no longer being manifested, no longer being revealed to his people. Do you know why? Because the hand of God was, as it were, withdrawn back into the bosom so that the lot might never be brought forth. And so the plea of the psalmist is, pluck it out. Bring it out, bring it forth, that we might see what the verdict might be. Rotherhams translates verse 11, why shouldest thou withdraw thy hand? Bring it out of the midst of thy bosom. Bring it out of the midst of thy bosom. So if he's going to bring it out because it's been withdrawn, then to withdraw the hand was to put it back into the bosom, wasn't it? Now come back to the first of Samuel 14, because now you see, by the way, just how disgraceful was the action of Saul on this occasion. Because, you see, I believe that what happened in the first of Samuel 14 and verse 19 was this, that the priest was on the very verge of bringing forth the lot of the Urim and the Thummim, and Saul said, look, we haven't got time for that now, I've got far too many other problems, just stick your hand back. Withdraw thy hand meant to put it back into the bosom. I don't want to know the answer. The priest was on the very verge of bringing forth the divine lot. Saul says, I don't want to know. Withdraw thy hand, I think, meant on this occasion to withdraw it back into the pouch so that the answer of God might never be seen. Oh, isn't that interesting? At least I think it is. Now come and have a look at Ezra chapter 2. In Ezra chapter 2, we're told this concerning the time of the return. And it says there in verse 61, and of the children of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found, therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them, verse 63, that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now I think the first interesting thing about the book of Ezra here is that what we're being told is that by the time Israel came back from the captivity, there was no priest anymore who had access to the verdicts of Urim and Thummim. That means of divine communication had ceased before the children of Israel had gone to Babylon. The secret of having the divine verdict brought forth had been lost to the nation. It would never be seen again, or at least not until, as Ezra says, or as the Tirshatha said, until there should stand up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Now who should that priest be, or who might that priest be? But the priest of Deuteronomy 33 and verse 8, and of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with the man. And there shall be a priest who shall come. You see, this is a reference ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That he's the one who shall come. And do you know that in the Hebrew of Ezra chapter 2 and verse 63, it ought not to be translated that there shall stand up a priest. It's the definite article. So Ezra 2 verse 63 should say that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stand up the priest with Urim and Thummim. Now, who might the priest be in the future who shall have Urim and Thummim other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? This is a promise that Christ shall come. And that when Christ shall come, all the matters of Jewish genealogy, and for that matter all other things of judgment that have been unresolved and that need clarification, will finally be solved, because the man who has Urim and Thummim shall be here. And as Brother Thomas so beautifully says in Eureka, as he expounds the significance of the Urim and Thummim, he says that this man won't need stones because he is Urim and Thummim within himself. The Lord is Urim and Thummim. He is both the lights and the fullnesses. The judgment of God resides in this man. And he won't need stones when he comes, brothers and sisters, but he'll have the power of the divine verdict. So that's a good lesson, isn't it? That when Christ shall come, then the decisiveness of Urim and Thummim will be seen again in all the world. You know, when the high priest brought forth those stones, having prayed to the Father for a divine judgment on a matter, he remembered, of course, that on the breastplate from which he had taken the Urim and Thummim resided 12 stones with the 12 names of the children of Israel. And I think the great lesson of the fact that the Urim and Thummim were found within the breastplate was this: that the role and the responsibility of the high priest was that he had to care for all the nation, for every single tribe. And I think that that should be the spirit of our prayers, you see. Even though we don't have Urim and Thummim, our prayers should reflect the thought that we should give consideration to the needs of all the ecclesia, of all the community of Israel. We ought not to constantly pray just for ourselves. The priest, even in giving forth his judgments, always remembered as he brought them forth from the breastplate that all Israel's future rested upon this communication with Almighty God. And here's the last lesson that I think we ought to take from Urim and Thummim tonight. Come and have a look at Matthew chapter 5. Now, do you remember these words? In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Discourse on the Mount, he says this in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. Ooh, now, where did the Lord draw that idea from, do you think? Do you think that maybe that in itself is an allusion to the judgment of Urim and Thummim of Old Testament times, yea, yea, or nay, nay, and the Lord says that that's what our communication ought to be like? And you see, I think the great lesson is this, that even though we don't have Urim and Thummim, brothers and sisters, we have the Word of God in our lives, and we need to accept the principles of Scripture with all the moral force as if they were Urim and Thummim for us. We need to accept the teaching of Scripture in its simplicity and its decisiveness as the divine will. Funny thing, you know, as we get older, we all tend to say, you know, life isn't all black and white, you know, there's a lot of grey. And I suppose in a sense we're right, because what we mean by the word grey is that we're balancing up more than one principle than we first thought when maybe we were younger. So we realise that there are grey things in life which are not so easy to determine. And that might be so. But one of the things that we ought never to do as we get older is to justify grey because it suits us. It would be good for us to get back to the black and white clarity of Scripture so that we live by the power of the stones which tell us of God's way. You know, so often in life, brothers and sisters, even in our times of turmoil, we know exactly what the divine mind is, we know what the divine will is, and we know what the Word says, but we just struggle to live by it. We know it's black and white, but we want it to be grey because it would suit us. So maybe one of the lessons of the Urim and Thummim is to receive the power of God's Word in our lives and to live lives that are yea, yea, and nay, nay, and to be as decisive as we can in living according to the divine will and judgment that's reflected in the very oracles of God's truth. To come before God in our study and in our prayer, but then to learn to receive that divine will with all the decisiveness as if it was the judgment of Urim and Thummim brought forth for all to see. In the words of a hymn, brothers and sisters, now just listen to these words in the context of our study tonight. O God, who didst thy will unfold in wondrous modes to saints of old, by dream, by oracle, by seer, wilt thou not still thy people hear? What though no answering voice is heard, thine oracles, the written word, counsel and guidance still impart enlightening to the upright heart? What though no more by dreams is shown that future things to God are known, and us the promises reveal, his wisdom doth the rest conceal. We wait in faith the day decreed, for which in prayer we daily plead, when Christ returned shall show to men God's righteous arm made bare again.